All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to Titus. Today we're going to begin chapter 3, Titus chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3 this afternoon. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His help this afternoon, and we will read our text. Father, we come before You this afternoon, grateful for the means of grace that the local church is, grateful for songs that lift You up and that tune our hearts to be prepared to hear Your Word. I pray that You would give us understanding as we look at Your scripture this afternoon. Help us to believe it. Give us faith to believe what You are teaching us in Your Word. Father, help us not just to be hearers, but to be hearers and doers of the Word as well. So, Father, help us. Send us Your Spirit to help and give us understanding this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. So Titus chapter 3, starting verse 1, Scripture says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." So our text begins this afternoon with the Apostle Paul communicating to Titus that he is to remind the Christians in Crete. He is to remind them, the text says. And this small phrase could seem very insignificant to us, but it's not. There's some great significance to what Paul's saying here. The fact that Paul commands Titus to remind them means that, one, they already know, they've already heard. And what we've seen in the first two chapters of Titus is the ethics for Christian living, and we've seen the gospel of Jesus Christ and how those things work together in the Christian life. And those things have been clearly laid out for us in the first couple of chapters. And what we're about to see in the final chapter of Paul's letter to Titus is more of the same, more gospel truth and more biblical ethics and more of those things entwined together in our lives. And so Paul is saying here that, look, I know they've already heard the gospel before. I know they've already heard how they're supposed to live as Christians, but Titus, you keep on reminding them. And this is the Christian life. It's a life of remembering and a life of being continually reminded of the things that we have already been told and that's already been revealed to us in God's Word. Now, there are two fundamental areas in which we need consistent reminders as Christians. The first is in what we believe, and the second is in how we are to live. So those are the two consistent themes in Paul's letter to Titus. And if you've been paying attention, this book keeps on relating those things to one another, what we believe with how we are to live. And so Paul's reminding Titus to remind the people in those things. And this week, as every week, I'm here to remind you of the things that have been revealed to us already in God's Word. And think about it in this sense. Why is it? What's one of the reasons that the Lord organized and structured His church to meet together every single week, to sing songs that proclaim the same truths, to pray for the same things over and over, and to hear a message preached from the same book week after week? We take the Lord's Supper week after week for our entire lives. It's because we need to be reminded of these things, what we believe, and then how we are to live. We need these reminders as well because, of course, we are forgetful human beings. And you don't need me to tell you that. You're reminded of that whenever you are late for work and you can't find your keys. It's easy for us to forget things. And I think that aspect of our humanity reminds us that we are not God. Our forgetfulness reminds us that we are not God, because God does not forget things except for our sin. But not only is it easy for us to forget things, but it's even easier for us to forget the things that we are not reminded with. Paul's command to remind and to be reminded is there for us in order to make it more difficult for us to forget the gospel and to forget the ways in which we have been taught to live. And the command to remind and the reminding nature built into the weekly gathering of the church is nothing less than a command of grace. It's a means of grace that God has built in to our lives. The Lord has built in these bumpers of grace and these principles of reminders into our lives as Christians. But it's also even easier for us to forget the gospel and to forget these things that have been given to us when we are in the world. And of course, that's not wrong of us. We are indeed in the world, and we're to be in the world, of course, not of it. We are not called to retreat and to hibernate away from the world. We're to go right to the world with the gospel message. However, by being in the world, we're constantly bombarded with worldly, different worldviews and different anti-biblical messages and anti-gospel falsities. And some of those things are obvious and they're easy to discern and defend against. But others are much more subtle and far more difficult to detect. And this is another reason that we need constant reminders of what we believe and constant reminders of how we are to live as Christians. See, the more that we are reminded of these things, the easier it becomes to discern false beliefs and false worldviews and things that we get put into our minds just throughout our week in the world. And you see, the less that we are reminded of these truths, the easier it is for us to subtly begin to believe these things, listen to these things that are not true, that we have not been told in God's Word. So Paul, he calls Titus to remind them. We're to be reminded because we need to remember what we believe and how we are to live. Paul doesn't simply want Titus to remind them for the sake of reminding, just to be annoying. He wants to remind them so that they remember what Christ has done for them and how that changes the way that they live their lives. So there's a goal and there's a purpose to this aspect of being reminded. Anyone who has played a sport at any level competitively knows that it takes practice. For example, a professional basketball player might shoot 100 or 1,000 jump shots a day or 1,000 free throws a day. And it's true for whatever sport it may be, volleyball or a golf swing or a baseball player hitting in the batting cages. And what are they doing in their sport when they just over and over take shot after shot after shot, the same thing over and over again? It's repetition, and in repetition, they're reminding their minds and they're reminding their bodies the proper form and the proper technique for how they're to play the game. And what they're doing is building up muscle memory in their bodies so that when they're in the heat of the game and there's a defender right in their face, that jump shot just becomes second nature. And so if an athlete understands this and willingly spends hours and hours of time in reminders through repetition in order to become great at a game, how much more should we see the importance of hundreds and thousands of gospel reminders every day and repetition in godly living every single day? We need this repetition and we need these reminders, even if it begins to annoy us, the same thing over and over again. We need it. If we think that we become tired of the same gospel truths and we get a little ready for something else, then that's just when we need more practice in it, more repetition, more reminders. We need this because in the Christian life, we will be faced with moments of temptation when the enemy is surrounding us and hurling lies at us and tempting us with different things. And if we have this repetition in the Word and these reminders that have been constantly hammered in our brains, then it becomes more and more automatic for us to know that we're to turn to Christ and to know what we are to do and how we are to respond to temptation and to different trials in life. When I was 12 years old, I believe that was when I experienced true conversion to Christ. 2 years following that time, at the age of 14, my parents divorced. So as a young Christian, I'd just been a Christian for two years legitimately, and I did not handle that time well when my parents divorced. I went off the deep end, as they say, in many different ways. And a couple years later, the Lord graciously began to bring me back to Himself and to grow me into the truth and sanctify me. And I remember during that time of growth as a teenager, looking back on my reaction and the way I handled my parents' divorce, I was disappointed in the way that I handled that. And I, in a weird way, during that time, almost looked forward to the next trial that I would face in my life so that I could respond in a way that pleased God. And I realized that if only I had had more reminders and more repetition in the faith as a young Christian, then maybe, just maybe, I would have been more ready for that trial that I went through at 14. Maybe I would have been able to respond the right way if I would have had more practice and more of the gospel beaten into my brain. See, this is why we need repetition. This is why we need constant gospel reminders and constant reminders for how we're to live. For those times of life, that's when this will come into play. Just like an athlete in the heat of an intense situation. So if you ever get tired of the local gathering and the constant gospel preaching, stop getting tired of it. You need it. You need it. There will come a time in your life when it seems that your life is crashing down and everything is falling to pieces, and what are you going to do in those moments? What will you do if you have not been constantly reminded and received training and repetition in the truth? See, Jesus loves you enough to pester you with constant reminders. So don't neglect this means of grace that God has given us. This is the principle of Christian reminders. But not only do we need reminders to prepare us for different trials and the onslaught of worldliness around us, we also need reminders to combat the sinfulness of our own hearts. Many times we don't need to step out our own front doors in order to be in danger of forgetting the things that we've been taught. Many times it's lies and small deceitfulness that come from our own hearts and our own fleshly desires and our own minds that are not renewed daily with God's Word. And so we need these reminders not simply to protect us from things outside of us or things we might go through, but we need these reminders just hammered into us over and over again to protect us, maybe primarily from ourselves. Our greatest enemy is often within us. So Paul begins with this principle to remind them. And then he moves into more specific commands for the Christian life. And so in verse 1 and 2, we see that all these commands are related to how we interact with other people. The first group of people that Paul speaks to, that we're to the way we're to treat them, is in verse 1. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. So the first group of people that Paul addresses our relationship to is the governing authorities in our nation or area that we live in. The text says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. You see, the way in which a Christian citizen relates to the government that is over him or her is a testimony to gospel change and gospel-fueled and formed living. We are to be submissive and obedient to our rulers and authorities. And as we've seen even earlier in the book of Titus and in other places throughout Scripture, submissiveness is a thing that is present in many areas of the Christian life for different people and in different relationships that they have. There's several aspects of the Christian life in which submission is required. The church submits to Christ. The church submits to Scripture, the authority of God's Word. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Children are to obey their parents, employees to bosses. And as we see here, citizens to the governing authorities over them. So the way that Christians practice submission in the Christian life is a testimony to our submission to Christ and our submission to the Scriptures. John MacArthur, on this verse, he says that submission to the authority of Scripture demands submission to human authorities as part of a Christian's testimony. So if we believe in the authority of Scripture, in the authority of Christ, then we must believe in submission to the things that Scripture tells us to submit to. And so, when we come to this text, I think it's appropriate and I think it's necessary to ask what it means and what exactly it looks like to submit to the government that we are under as Americans. Submission, as we see, to authority is non-negotiable for the Christian. But what exactly does that mean for us Americans? See, a text like this can be very hard for someone like myself and someone who believes in a limited government and individual liberty. And I know many of you share some of those same or similar beliefs. And as Americans, we do live in a very unique government and society compared to the vast majority of world history. A constitutional republic is not the norm throughout world history. There's not been many other countries that have had this type of government that we are under. So does this command to be submissive to rulers and to authorities mean that we're supposed to withdraw from politics and withdraw from contending for good laws and repeal of bad ones? Does this mean that as Christians we're called to submit, and does that mean that we are to just go along with whatever the Supreme Court rules? And I believe that I can confidently say, no, that's not exactly what that means. So the way our government is structured, our congressmen, our senators, essentially they work for us. Okay, we vote them in, we vote them out. And of course, there are certain positions in the federal government that we don't get to vote on, such as Supreme Court, different cabinet members in the president's cabinet. But the point is that our government expects us, in fact, encourages us as citizens to vote and be politically active and let our voices be heard through different legal and respectful means, such as the free press, the freedom to petition, and different things like that. So in our system, our representatives are motivated to properly represent us in the House or the Senate or wherever, or else they might get the boot. And that's the way our government is structured. So whether or not you agree with that form of government, this is what we're living under. And so I know that different Christians have different views of the levels of involvement or political participation that they think Christians should have. Some abstain from politics altogether. Some run for office themselves. But whatever your convictions on the level of political participation we're supposed to have is, it's crystal clear, non-negotiable, that we are to be submissive to our rulers and authorities. And so I say that to say that for those of us who are very interested in and involved in the political realm, we can still fully obey this command to be submissive to our authorities, while at the same time speaking out constitutionally and working to prevent or repeal certain bad legislation. In our governmental structure, for the Christian, political involvement and submission to authorities are not opposed to one another necessarily. Now, of course, the level of political involvement that and the freedom that we are allowed in the United States may not be allowed or may not be legal in another country. So submission to authorities will look different for a Christian living in a different country, depending on what the laws and the regulations are in that country. So in America, we're very free to speak our minds and to participate in government. So where exactly does the rubber meet the road when it comes to submission to authorities for the Christian? Obviously, it first comes in obedience to the law. Even if there's a law or a regulation that we disagree with, as long as it's not commanding us to sin, we submit to our authorities and honor them and are obedient to them by obeying and adhering to it, regardless of how we feel about it. Even if you think that you can drive 60 on a certain road, if the sign says 40, we submit by driving 40. And along these lines, we also submit by paying our taxes, no matter what our beliefs are on that. We're to pay them. We know that as well because we're specifically told that in other places in Scripture, as you may be familiar with. Even if we're heavily overtaxed and our tax dollars are wasted, we submit by paying our taxes. So submission to authorities also comes into play as well in how we treat those in the government. A Christian should be respectful of those in government, regardless of how much we might disagree with them and regardless of whether or not we voted for them. We're called to respect them because God has put them there. So we respect God by respecting authority because God is our ultimate authority. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not allowed to call out government officials when they do something wrong or immoral or illegal even. As Americans in our system, of course, we're granted that freedom. In other countries, you could be jailed for that. But we can rightly call out evils done by government officials without being slanderous or unsubmissive to our authorities. So there's a lot of unique differences to this command in relation to being someone who is a citizen of the United States than you would have in another country. And so we also, as we do every week, we have the responsibility to be submissive to our authorities by praying for them, as Scripture commands us. And if you're on the other end of the spectrum, opposite of what we have, what if you're a Christian living in a tyrannical government that's committing horrid crimes and is demanding you to submit to them? What does a Christian do in that situation? Say Nazi Germany, for example. Well, we're not in that situation. It's not applicable to us, so we can talk about that another time. I don't want to get into that here. But Paul makes it a non-negotiable that we are to submit to our governing authorities. So Paul continues. He says, remind them to be ready for every good work. Now, there's a particular uniqueness to this command. This command is not simply to do good works. Okay, if this command is merely do good works, then we could easily only obey that command when it's easy or convenient for us. If the command is simply to do good works in general, we could easily think, well, I'll get around to it when I feel like it. I'll do some here, I'll do some there. But that's not the command, is it? The text says to be ready for every good work. That makes a difference in how we understand this. If we're to be ready for every good work, as the text says, this means that we're to be vigilantly watching and waiting for every opportunity to do good. Good works are a priority for the Christian. So a Christian is to be prepared to do every good work that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. We are to be ready for every good work, the text says, not just some of them, not just the ones that we want to do, not just the ones that are easy and comfortable for us, but everyone that presents itself to us, we must be ready to do that good work. So if we are to be ready, then that means as well that opportunities will come. You will have opportunities for good works as a Christian. So be ready for them. They're coming. They might come at inconvenient times. They may come when we don't feel like doing them. But if we are to be ready, then we don't have the option of picking and choosing when we want to do good. Part of this comes in submitting to God's sovereignty. This means that in God's sovereignty, according to His divine will, He sends us opportunities. He puts opportunities in our lives to do good. And who then are we to say, no, I don't feel like doing this right now. I reject this opportunity that you've given me, God. We don't say that. So let us embrace God's will. Let us honor His sovereignty in participating in every opportunity God gives us to do good. So when we do that, it will be hard at times. It will be inconvenient at times. It will force us to get out of our comfort zones at times. But it will bring great glory to God. I saw an article this week from the Babylon Bee, and anyone who knows what that is, the Babylon Bee is a satire, a Christian satire site. But there's an article that I found quite humorous. The title of the article is something like this. It said, "Father of three young boys desperately wondering when God will send young men into his life to disciple." You see, if this fictional man would have just read Titus 3 verse 1, he would have been ready and vigilant to see that God had already sent him three young boys, three young men to disciple his own sons. So, for a Christian, there should be less wondering and waiting when God will send us some good works to do, and more just opening our eyes and looking around us at what God has presented in our lives for us to do. I'm sure if we are ready and anticipating every good work that might come, watching and waiting for opportunities, I'm sure we would see much more in our lives than we are currently aware of. Our text continues in verse 2. It says that we are to speak evil of no one and to avoid quarreling. Speak evil of no one, it says, avoid quarreling. Many portions of Scripture warn us against the dangers of the tongue. The tongue is a thing that is to be bridled for the Christian. Probably second to the mind, the tongue is one of the easiest areas in which we can fall into sin as Christians. It's so easy for us to slip into gossip or to slip into slander or allow our tongues to just run wild. See, a loose tongue can oftentimes do more damage than a fox with a burning tail in a wheat field. One bad moment of the tongue, one bad moment of quarreling, one moment where you lose self-control over the mouth can has potential to ruin a relationship. See, one reason that the unbridled tongue is so dangerous is because it's a way that we can let loose our anger and let loose our emotion and our negative feelings towards someone without being able to physically see its damaging effects. See, physical fights are not as easy to get into because we can see and feel the damage immediately that it does. But a war of words is a coward's fight because it's because he's not visibly confronted with the damage that he does. But the damage that a tongue can do is many times far greater than that of the fist. I know we've all heard the popular saying that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And we all know that how false that saying is. We know that words are some of the most powerful things in all of creation. There's so much power that we have in our tongues. After all, it was by His word that God spoke the earth into existence. It's by His word that Jesus told a lame man to get up and walk. It's by His word that Jesus raises dead men to life. That's power. And as Christians, when it comes to our tongues, to not speak evil of anyone, to avoid quarreling. We must take our cue from the Lord Jesus Christ as we see He bridled His tongue. He stood silent before His accusers as a sheep silent before its shears. At any moment in Jesus' life, during His arrest, during His trial, as He was being persecuted, at any moment, He could have rained down fire from heaven to destroy His enemies justly, simply by saying the word. He could have at any moment called down legions of angels to rescue Him simply by saying the word. But alas, He bridled His tongue. He did it for our sake, so that He might redeem us. But if we look at the rest of verse 2, we see the next commands. It says to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, these commands correspond a great deal with the previous two in verse 2, to speak evil of no one and to avoid quarreling. You see, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Instead of speaking evil and quarreling, we are to be gentle. We're to be courteous toward all people in the place of speaking evil and participating in quarreling. See, a gentle demeanor and a character of courtesy combat the temptation to speak evil and to start quarrels. See, the power to do these things is found in the power of the Spirit, which is given to all of those who are in Christ Jesus. If you recall the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, you might recall that gentleness is one of the manifestations of the indwelling Spirit in us. Through the Spirit's work in us, we bear the fruit of gentleness, which, as we see here, enables us to bridle our tongue and to avoid quarreling and letting loose at the tongue. Many of us may struggle with this. This might be an area that we have great temptation and difficulty with, controlling our tongues to not gossip, to not quarrel, to not speak evil of others. And if you can't find it within yourself to hold your tongue, if you just have to let it loose, and you can't find it within yourself to be gentle to others when maybe they're speaking harshly or wanting to quarrel with you, if you can't just do it in that moment, well, you're right. You won't find that ability within yourself. That's why we see in Galatians 5 that gentleness is a manifestation of the Spirit's work within us. He's the one that enables us to do these commands. The Spirit of God is the one that enables us to practice gentleness and courtesy and to bridle our tongue in the moment. Also, I find it fascinating, the Greek word for the phrase that we translate into perfect courtesy literally means meekness or gentleness. So for the Christian, instead of gearing up for combat of the tongue, we are to have a gentle and a meek spirit about us as evidence of the Spirit's work within us. So how do we avoid quarreling? By being gentle with people. And the flip side of that is that if we are speaking evil of someone, it's because we're not showing perfect courtesy toward them. So those commands are connected to each other. Now, if we're to summarize the first two verses here that we've looked at in chapter 3, we could say that these verses tell us to do good works to unbelievers. These verses show us how we are to treat and act toward outsiders to the faith, from the government down to individual people. Essentially, we could say the gospel forms us into good citizens. We're to be salt and light of our society, do good works to unbelievers. That's the summation of this here. But why, you might ask, why are we called to do good to unbelievers? Why are we called to not speak evil of them, to be gentle and courteous toward people who may be opposed to us and may be opposed to the faith that we believe? Paul seems to be anticipating this possible thought as he moves into verse 3. Our text says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all. For we ourselves, or because we ourselves were once foolish, we were once disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." See, Paul uses some very strong language here to describe who and what we once were and the nature of our lives before our conversion. This, of course, does not mean that each one of us did every single one of those things, but this accurately summarizes the life, the heart, and the nature of the unbeliever and the unbeliever's life before our conversion. Our text calls us to a profound understanding of human depravity as we relate to unbelievers. I'm sure in writing this, Paul had his own pre-conversion self in mind. We know Paul used to breathe out murderous threats toward Christians, and now he's writing Scripture inspired by the breath of the Holy Spirit. How do you think Paul was able to preach the gospel in the face of his persecutors, as he was beaten, as he was thrown in chains and in and out of prison? Partly because he remembered that he was once just like them. He was once no worse off than those who were beating him. The only difference between him and his persecutors was the grace of God in his life. And likewise, the only difference between us and those that we might find to be our enemies or who make enemies of us is indeed the grace of God. So the short answer to why we are called to do good works to unbelievers is because we were once like them. We may not have ever been an atheist. We may not have ever practiced homosexuality. We may never have been a Muslim. But in our nature, we, before Christ saved us, were just like them. In our nature, we once had the same sin nature in full effect as they do now that we see. See, sin might manifest itself in different ways in different people, but we're all born into that same condition because of Adam's sin and him being our federal representation. And this is why Jesus said in John chapter 3 that you must be born again. You might not like being compared to a Muslim or an atheist before your conversion, but you might think that though you were a sinner, you would admit you weren't that bad. And it's true, from a human perspective, there's certainly better or worse people. For example, everyone knows that Gandhi was a much better and more humane person than Hitler. But from an even truer biblical perspective, there are no worse people. Hitler and Gandhi, though we may view them differently, are on the same level spiritually, ultimately. Scripture gives us two options. We're either in Christ or we're in danger of the wrath of God. And so that means that unless either of them came to Christ before death, both Gandhi and Hitler are in hell this very day. So apart from Christ, we're not good-natured, kind-hearted people. This is something that we get bombarded with in our world. People want to say that we're good. There's some good in us. We're all good-natured people at heart. This is not the testimony of Scripture. We might do some good. We might do some charitable things. But those things are tainted by our nature of sin. Good works by an unbeliever are not done in faith. See, in our nature, apart from Christ, our wills are chained to our slave master of sin. We're spiritually dead, as Ephesians 2 describes us. We're utterly depraved. Without the resurrecting, without the life-altering, nature-changing power of God, we will remain so. So Paul is saying here, be kind, be gentle, do good works, and have patience with unbelievers, because you were once like them. And yet, someone was kind enough to preach the gospel to you, and God saved you. So God can still save and change them. Keep proclaiming the gospel to them. Keep modeling gospel change in your words and in your actions toward them. If we truly believe that God can save anyone, then we must keep doing good toward our enemies. We must hold to the supernatural power of the gospel that says that the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the grave is the same power that gives us life. It's the same power that can save evil people like us. So let us not belittle the power of God to save by refusing to do good to unbelievers. Do we believe that God can save anyone? And really, we shouldn't ask that question. The thing that we should be saying is that I know that God can save anyone because God saved me. I think of so many examples that we have of just a radical change that God has done in the lives of saints throughout history. Many stories such as C.S. Lewis, an atheist who opposed Christianity, but then Christ saved him and he became a leading writer for Christian thought and is still widely read to this very day. We've mentioned Paul. He once persecuted Christians. Christ saved him. Then he became a persecuted missionary and himself wrote much of the New Testament. The disciple of Jesus, Matthew, was an evil tax collector for the Roman Empire. Then Christ saved him, and he wrote a book of the Bible. The thief on the cross, even, spent his entire life hurting people, robbing from people, and yet Christ saved him, and at this moment he's in paradise. St. Augustine lived a life of sexual promiscuity, then Christ saved him, and he became a massive figure in church history. Think of John Newton, captain of a ship in the slave trade industry. And then Christ saved him, and he became one of the leading abolitionists in his day, and wrote, as we know, the beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. As he wrote those words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." See, John Newton was, as he was writing those words, thinking upon the horrid evils that he committed with his own hands, under his own leadership, and his desire for money and gain. And he realized what a wretch that he was, and what Christ saved him from. He understood the depravity of his sin nature before he met Christ. And the grace, many times we hear these stories, we love them, but we hold them up in some sort of light as if this is an exception, that God sometimes will save people in a crazy way, but we're just normal people who haven't experienced the same type of thing. But that's not true. The same grace and the same power that saved these men is the very same gospel, the very same power that saves us today. Our sin manifests itself differently. We were no worse off than any of these men. And we've been saved and changed by that same power. So the better that we understand this, the better we will be at doing good to unbelievers and not speaking evil of them when we really want to. You see, an experience of the gospel and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit causes a massive ethical and lifestyle change within us. See, the description of our nature apart from Christ in verse 3 is totally opposite of the description of the commands that we're to observe in the first two verses of chapter 3. And so we are to do good works to unbelievers because we were once just like them. And so if we find ourselves caught up in the political heat of the moment, it can be easy to forget that Christ, what Christ has saved us from. It can be easy to begin to feel like unbelievers are our enemies. They're not our enemies. We were once just like them, in the same state as they were, headed for the same condemnation. But someone, somewhere, loved us enough to preach the gospel to us, despite our opposition to God, despite our opposition we may have had toward them. And then God, through His gospel, radically changed us. We were headed on the same path of destruction, but we've now been shown the way to life. And so we should see unbelievers not as these people who are our enemies who we must defeat, but we must see them as our old selves, as who we used to be with. And so that causes us to be filled with compassion, compassion enough to proclaim the way of life to them and plead for them to come with us. Because they don't understand. Their eyes are not opened to the realization of the destruction that they're headed for. But we do. We understand that. We see what the result of a life of sin will be. I read a lot of Charles Spurgeon, and I feel like he uses one of the same illustrations just over and over in his sermons. But he says something like this, and we've probably heard this. He says, if you awoke in the middle of the night by the strong smell of smoke and you looked out your window and you saw your neighbor's house up in flames and your neighbor was just snoozing away upstairs in bed, unaware of the flames his house was going up in, we would immediately leap out of bed and do everything we could to wake them and plead with them to get up and come out of their house and escape the flames. Even more so are the lost in danger of even greater flames. Do we care enough? Do we have compassion enough for them to plead with them? To remember that we were once headed for that same fate, but God. There's another reason that we are to do good to unbelievers. And that is because our goodness toward unbelievers shows a picture of the gospel. It shows a bit of the nature of God in the gospel. God decided out of His great love for us and with great zeal for His own glory to step down into our world. He was ready for this good work toward man. God came to us, unbelievers. He came to us in Christ in the midst of our depravity, in the midst of our hating of one another and being hated and our malice. And He died for us. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. I mean, that thought should give us awe, to say the least. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He didn't wait till we cleaned ourselves up or got our lives together or put in a little bit of effort. He came to us in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our rebellion to save us. Christ went right into the middle of the slave trade to save John Newton from it. So as Christ came to us in our sin to save us, we go to our lost neighbors in the midst of their opposition to God and we do good to them. Just as Christ came and did the ultimate good for us while we were yet in our sin. No matter how much they might be opposed to us or our views or our beliefs, mankind was diabolically opposed to God at the moment that He came down in Christ to save them. We show that we've experienced the gospel by doing good to those who stand in direct opposition to everything that we believe and value, regardless of how they treat us or how they talk about us or about what we believe. We talked earlier about the necessity of being reminded of the gospel and being reminded of how we are to live. And while we don't want to dwell on our sinful past, Paul seems to think that there is some merit to remembering the wretchedness of our past and remembering it as a means of remembering the grace of God in our lives and what He's done in our lives. As Christians, if we forget the grace of God, and if we forget how kind and patient and gentle God has been to us, we should be able to look back on our lives and see the muck and the mire of our sin that Christ has pulled us and cleansed us from. And that should give us a renewed sense of gratitude toward God, a compassion toward the lost. And remembering this in a healthy way is another means of being able to look upon unbelievers and have our hearts stirred with compassion for them, a strong desire to see the Lord rescue them from their sins as He has done for us. Many of us have our parents here and have many young children. And many of our children are young, are yet unconverted. And it would be well for you to remember your child's depravity. If your child is not converted, then verse 3 describes their current state. And as you become frustrated with them because of their disobedience or the way that they obey or don't obey, remember that this is their state right now. And remember that you were once just like them. Of course, we're to continue to discipline them in the Lord, and but let this grow a compassion in you for your child's soul. Continue to sow gospel seeds in them and call them to repentance on a regular basis. Call them to faith in Christ regularly. There are far too many well-meaning Christian parents who idolize their children, and in so doing, their ultimate desire for the children is just that they grow up and be healthy and happy and they like them back and they have a successful life. But if we remember that our children are heathens from the womb until they're converted, our desire for our children will become an all-consuming desire and compassion to see them know Christ and to be saved from the state of their sin and be changed and transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and His Spirit. And for those among us who yet may not be converted, child or adult, know that verse 3 describes your current life. You must beg Christ to save you from this woeful fate and beg Him to transform your life into a life that we see displayed in verses 1 and 2. See, in Christ, we can go from passing our days in malice to living a purposeful life of being ready for every good work. In Christ, we can go from being hated by others and hating one another to being gentle and to showing perfect courtesy toward all people. Only Jesus can do this in us. Let's pray.